Let's go ahead and open our Bibles back up to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Last time we honed in on the anointing, and specifically verses 20, 21, 26, and 27. Now we want to look at those four verses which are really sandwiched in between this matter of the anointing. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 22 through 25, and I want to begin this morning by reading those verses. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. The Word of God reads, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life." You know, it's amazing. It really isn't enough to say, "I believe in Jesus." The question has to be asked, which Jesus do you believe in? Because there are so many. Almost every false religion of the world has its own version of Jesus, even Islam. And according to Islamic eschatology, he's coming back. It's just that the person Islam is anticipating is who the Bible calls the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. Isn't that amazing? That Islam eschatology is anticipating the return of Christ, only in their eschatology, the one who comes and is supposed to be Christ is in fact the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. And so when someone says they believe in Jesus, it's appropriate to ask which one. Is it the Jesus that you must add to works in order to be saved? Is it the Jesus who is the first created being and who is one and the same as Michael the archangel? Is it the Jesus who is the spirit brother of Lucifer? Or is it some other Jesus? We actually had three men show up this past summer. They wanted to invite you to a Bible study. And so I began to ask them some key questions. What is your gospel? Who is Jesus? Do you believe in the Trinity? And not only was their gospel suspect in that their initial answer was only that Jesus has come in the flesh, which is wanting in terms of expressing the full content of the gospel, but they also rejected the personhood and deity of the Holy Spirit. So they had a different Jesus. Because the Jesus of Scripture didn't send an impersonal force when he sent the Spirit. He sent a person who is co-equal with himself and with the Father. And really, we all know this. Surely most of us have answered the door to people wanting to tell us about their particular version of Jesus. And so this really isn't anything new. In fact, it's been there since the beginning. Just turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. This is going back even to the time of the early church. Paul was dealing with the very same difficulties and issues. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1 through 4, listen to what he says. He says, "I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." Look what he says in verse 4. "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this bountifully." There were false teachers going into Corinth and proclaiming a different Jesus, proclaiming a different spirit, proclaiming a different gospel. And Paul was calling for them to be discerning, Because it matters what you believe about Christ. It's not enough just to affirm that you believe in Jesus. Who do you affirm? Which Jesus is it? Because again, there are so many. You know, it's amazing. You just think about being asked the question, if you're married, do you love your wife? And if you do love your wife, what do you love about her? It would be helpful if you were able to articulate certain things about her that were in fact true. It wouldn't be really suffice to sort of say these things about your wife that you love that are less than true of who she is, because it would bring into question whether or not you love your wife, whether you actually have the right woman as your wife. And really that translates in the same way into our discussion concerning Christ. There are certain things that are true of Christ, and unless you believe that those things are true, you have the wrong Christ. And unless you love the Christ of Scripture, you have the wrong Christ. And so this is a significant discussion for us. But as you remember from last time, when you have the anointing John describes, you can't fall prey to these false Christs. In fact, that comes out just in verses 20 and 21 of 1 John chapter 2. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And so if you have the anointing, because you have come to a true saving knowledge of Christ, then you have everything and know everything necessary and essential for salvation. You have this knowledge, and therefore have an accurate knowledge of Christ, who he is, and what he's done. Last time we saw seven features of this anointing, we highlighted the fact that we've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit is the one whom we have and whom represents this anointing. That we received this anointing the moment we were saved. It wasn't something that we received subsequent to salvation, but was something that came to us with salvation. And it came to us from Christ, the Holy One. He has anointed us with his Spirit. We saw that it is a universal anointing, universal for all believers, that it's not reserved for some sort of religious elite. There's no sort of initiation into this apart from being a follower of Christ, a born-again believer. We saw that it endures eternally, that it will last for all of eternity. We saw that it's totally sufficient, that because of this anointing, we aren't dependent on particular human teachers, but that we have the anointing in us to teach us all things through anyone gifted and able to handle the Scriptures. And we saw that this anointing teaches us all things, that all that we know, that all that we've come to believe that is true, truly true, has come to us on account of this anointing, the work of the Spirit in our lives. And with that, we marveled and wondered at this wonderful salvation, that we have been anointed with this anointing, that we all have this. We marveled that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. This is an amazing salvation. To have this salvation is to be truly rich. It's to have everything. You can lack all other things, but have this salvation and you have all that you need to be rich for all of eternity. And as we come to verses 22 through 25, we're really going to do the same thing. We're going to be given another opportunity to glory in God's amazing grace, because we're going to see three more realities that are ours through Christ. Three more spiritual blessings that have come to us. And we're going to see them through three P's. Three P's: possession, perseverance, and promise. You're going to see that through Christ you possess the Father. That through Christ you will persevere. And that through Christ you have been promised eternal life. So let's look at this. three more spiritual blessings that have come to us that just magnify yet again how great this salvation is. Firstly, note this, you possess the Father. Pick it up in verse 22. It says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? It's amazing because as you go through John's epistle, you learn a lot about what a liar is. He talks about this over and over again. He really defines for us who a liar is. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." To claim to know God, to claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in the darkness is to lie. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. It says there, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So to come and say that you know God and then you do not keep his commandments is to lie. It's evident the truth is not in that person. Because those who have the truth do keep his commandments. Look at 1 John 4:20. It says there, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And then look at 1 John 5:10. It says there, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." So in this case, it's not identifying who the liar is, but if you reject God's testimony concerning his Son, that is to make God a liar. And so in this epistle, we learn a lot about lying. To claim to have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness is to lie. To claim to know God and not keep his commandments is to lie. To claim to love God and not love the brethren is to lie. And to reject God's testimony concerning his Son is to make God a liar. It says there, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" To deny is to refuse. It's to disown. It's to disown Christ. It's to refuse Christ. It's to deny that Jesus is the Christ. And to do so is to deny that he's the anointed one, that he's the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament. And really, as you work through John's epistle, this wasn't all that was being denied. When you put together all of the denials, the deceivers were also denying that Jesus is the Son of God. They were denying that he was truly human, that he had come in flesh. And they were denying that his death was both real and vicarious. They had no need for a substitutionary atonement for sin because they had no sin, so they thought. And so it's abundantly clear that those who were attempting to deceive believers in the churches of Asia Minor were denying Jesus Christ. They were refusing him, disowning him, which could have been an outright refusal of him, or it could have simply been a redefinition of who he is. There were some in the early days that believed that a divine spirit came upon Christ to make him sort of divine and then left him prior to his death. Again, that is heresy. That's not what the Bible teaches concerning Christ. And so John says, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. He's already said in verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." And then we have the Antichrist, the many, defined for us. It's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. And look at 1 John 4:3, because there you see this expressed in a way that helps us to understand how it is that there can be many. In 1 John 4:3, it says, In fact, go back to verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. It is the spirit of the Antichrist that is working in the unbelieving world to deny that Jesus is in fact who God says he is and who he claimed to be. And what's amazing about this denial is that there's an implication that comes forth. Go back to 1 John 2:22. John says, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son, which means this, that to deny that the biblical teaching concerning Christ is to deny the Father. Because the Father is the one who has testified concerning who his Son is. He has said that his Son is the Anointed One. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And so the Father has testified concerning the Son. So therefore, to deny Christ is to deny the Father. To refuse Christ is to refuse the Father. You cannot have the Father apart from also having the Son. And this comes out in 1 John 5:10, where you can see that this very issue is what John brings out. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. That is, we're going to see God's testimony. It says, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. So God has given testimony concerning his Son. If you believe the Father, you have the testimony of the Father in yourself. And therefore, as you'll see in a moment, you also have the Father. Really, when you flesh this out, that a denial of the Son is a rejection of the Father, we can understand why Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so look at verse 23 back in chapter 2. It says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. What does it mean to confess the Son? It's to say the same thing the Father says concerning him. Again, it's to believe the testimony the Father has given concerning his Son, that he is in fact God's Son, that he has come in the flesh, that he is truly human, and that he is Lord. But it's important to note that simply acknowledging or confessing certain things about Jesus isn't necessarily a foolproof test of the legitimacy of one's profession. We can say that a denial of these things certainly is, but mere intellectual assent to certain truths about Jesus isn't sufficient either. So when we talk about Jesus as the Son of God, or we say that Jesus has come in the flesh, or that he is the Christ, or even that he is Lord, these things aren't intended as formulas. Where as long as you confess these things with your mouth and only intellectually affirm these things apart from any real heart understanding, that you can be saved. No, these confessions must come from the heart. And just listen to Romans 10:9 because it brings this out. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the evidence that one has truly believed with their heart, one has truly come to that saving knowledge from the heart, evidence of that will be expressed through a life that is being transformed. A life that is undergoing transformation, a life that is being continually conformed into the image of Christ. And so it's important that as we look at what it means to confess the Son, that we understand that it means to say the same thing the Father says, but not with just a mere sort of intellectual confession, but with a heart-transforming confession. The kind of confession that produces new birth, new life in Christ. I want you just to see some of what the Father says concerning his Son. Just look at John 3:35. And though these words come on the lips of our Lord, himself, we see the Father's heart toward his Son and the equal footing the Son has received from the Father. Look at this simple statement in John 3:35. Very simply, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand, which is why if you flip to chapter 5 and verse 22, the Son is to receive the same honor the Father does. Chapter 5, verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Look at verse 23, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That is amazing. So just the same way that the Father is to be honored, the Son is to be honored. To honor is to worship. And we know from the Old Testament that God does not give his worship to another. So if the Father is saying that I want you to honor my Son, then he is saying the Son is co-equal with me. Amazing, wonderful, rich truths. But here's what I want you to see. Here's kind of what I want you to dwell upon and think on. Maybe even spend the rest of the day just mulling this over. You have the Father. Just think on that for a little bit. If you have been born again through faith in Christ, if Christ is yours, you possess the Father. To have is to possess. Just dwell on that for a moment. To have the Father, the creator of the universe, the divine architect for salvation, the one through whom all things came into being, the one who spoke and it was, the one who has decreed all things from before the foundation of the world, the sovereign one, the one that will bring all things to its final end, the one who will bring in the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth, the Father. You have him. He's yours. You possess him. Jesus said in John 14:23 that the Father has made his abode with us. That by virtue of the Spirit being in us, we have Christ in us and the Father. John 17:21 indicates that we are in the Father. In fact, Paul in Colossians 3:3 said that we're hidden with Christ in God. That is an amazing reality. That's the kind of reality that should make us get up, maybe even clap, get out of our seat a little bit, maybe shout, amen, you have the Father. Are you hearing me? Is that not wonderful? And that's what I want you to see here. We possess the Father. We could have nothing else in this world. No place to lay our head. No home. No clothing upon our back. No job. No food. But we have the Father. And he has promised that as we seek his kingdom and its righteousness, those things will be added to us. What an amazing salvation. What an amazing reality. And so that's the first thing I want you to see. And I want it to rejoice your heart. I want you to think on it. I want you to praise the Father for it. You possess the Father. He's yours. Secondly, I want you to see that you will persevere. That you will persevere. Look at verse 24. It says, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is actually a command. Let that abide in you. It's a command. It's an imperative, which is amazingly significant. Because this command to abide in Christ, or at least to abide, or let the message we have heard abide in us, comes sandwiched between two verses which emphasize our eternal security. Just look back again at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. had they have been true, they would have remained, which means that they would have remained throughout all of eternity. They would have been eternally secure. The fact that they left is evidence they weren't truly saved to begin with. And so in verse 19, implicitly a statement concerning our eternal security. And then look at verse 27. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. That abides is an enduring abiding. It is an eternal abiding. It says, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. And so in verse 19, you have the reality that we are eternally secure in Christ, held in the Son's hand, held in the Father's hand. And then right in the middle of these two verses that herald our eternal security is this exhortation, this command to let the message that we heard abide in us. In fact, just to show you from John 2:2, the forever nature of this reality within the corpus of John here. Look at John, 2 John rather, verse 2. In fact, go back to verse 1. 2 John, verse 1 of chapter 1, says, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. And then look at verse 2. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. The truth that is in us abides in us and will be with us forever. And so John is not in any way mistaken here about the fact that we are eternally secure. He teaches it in verse 19, verse 21 of chapter 2, and he even teaches it again in 2 John. And so on the one hand, Scripture teaches that we're eternally secure, and on the other hand, exhorts us to persevere. So how do we account for this? Two ways. One is that the possibility exists that even among those who had remained in those churches of Asia Minor, that there were some who had not yet truly been born again, that there were some who were only artificially connected to those bodies of believers. And so John is, in a sense, warning those who still have not yet turned from their sin and have not yet believed on Christ. And two, because the command to persevere is one of the means by which we do. In other words, one of the means God uses to cause our perseverance is the exhortation to persevere. You see, as we are exhorted to persevere, and as you're exhorted to persevere, there's something within you that desires to persevere, that wants to persevere, that wants to put your hand to the plow and to press on and to keep going. And so the exhortation to persevere is a means the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish our perseverance. Now, as we hone in on this just a little bit more specifically, what are we being charged with here? Look at the command again. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. Now, what had they heard? What is it that we all hear from the beginning? Of course, it's the gospel. It's the truth concerning Christ. It's the gospel and everything essential to salvation. And so John is exhorting his readers and us to hold fast the message of the gospel, that message which we've had from the very beginning. It really speaks to the centrality of the gospel. The gospel message is not something that we believe and then set aside and then move on to more important things. There's no question that we are to go beyond the basic fundamental teachings of Christ to mature things. But nevertheless, we bring the gospel with us all the way through every stage. The gospel doesn't just save, the gospel sanctifies. It continually reminds us of who we are, reminds us of our need for Christ. It reminds us of our need to depend upon the Spirit of God. And so John is exhorting us to hold fast that pure gospel, that gospel truth, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He wants us to cling to that, to keep that central. It should be at the center of all that we do. Even as a local church, the gospel should always be central and fundamental to everything that we do. There's really even a danger of going beyond. Just look at 2 John again. Verse 9. It says, anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. See, there's a danger, in a sense, that one would go too far in the teaching. And of course, that's what had taken place in this context. The deceivers had gone too far, which again only proved they had never really inherited the true gospel itself. They had never been anointed with the Holy Spirit and therefore didn't have knowledge concerning Christ and what is true concerning salvation. But again, the warning for us, the charge, the encouragement, the exhortation is that we would not set the gospel aside and move on to bigger and better things, leaving the gospel behind. No, we are to bring the gospel with us into every nook and cranny of our spiritual walk before God. This is so important. And so you need to hold fast the gospel. Every single day, you need to be reminding yourself of the truth of the gospel. You need to be continually reminding yourself of the work that Christ has done in your behalf. It points you to the Father's love. It points you to the fact that you're forgiven of sin. It points you to the fact that you don't have your own righteousness. You have an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. It points you to all of that. It reminds you of all of that. And it puts wind in your sail to press on and to persevere and to keep going in the Christian life. And so hold fast the gospel, keep the gospel near at hand. But again, here's what I want to have you reflect on yet again. And it's the reality that you are eternally secure. Your perseverance is evidence that you're saved. And because you have Christ and the Father, because you've been anointed with the Holy Spirit and have true knowledge concerning salvation, you will let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. And as it does, as it abides and remains, you will remain in the Son and in the Father also. Jesus said this in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. All true disciples endure unto the end, and so you will persevere. You will carry on. You will make it all the way to the end. I mean, just think, if it was upon us, If we had to ensure our own perseverance, if it was in any way, shape, or form ultimately conditioned upon our ability to maintain these things or keep these things, we would be finished, would we not? But because the Holy Spirit has come into us and has given us new life, and you can't go from life back into death, we are going to live for all of eternity. What a salvation we have. That's the second thing I want you to see here and to glory in as we think on this great salvation. The third is this, that you have been promised eternal life. That you have been promised eternal life. Look at verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. Literally, just to give you this, it's this. And this is the promise which he himself promised to us. It's a promise that he has promised to us, eternal life. And there are really two aspects of eternal life. There's a present reality. There's a future reality. The future reality is obvious. The future reality of eternal life is the fact that even if you die in this life, you will be raised unto newness of life. You'll be given a new body, a glorified body that is eternal and incorruptible and immortal. That you'll be finally set free from sin, that you'll finally see the glory of God, the glory of Christ, that you'll finally be able to worship in the spirit and in truth to the fullest measure, to the fullest degree. That's the future reality. We're familiar with that. But there's a present reality as well. There's a very much present reality to this eternal life, which is ours. And to see this, and you know it, but turn anyway, John 17:3. Eternal life isn't just something that we anticipate as though it were merely a future reality. We are experiencing eternal life here and now. Jesus defines it for us in John 17:3. He says there, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." If you know the Father and you know the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have eternal life. This is eternal life. It's to know the Father and to know the Son. If you know them, then you have eternal life. We experience eternal life when we go before the Lord in prayer, because we are communing with our Father who is in heaven through Christ and by the Spirit. We walk throughout the day having eternal life because we live in light of the fact that God is and that we know Him. There is a very much real and present reality to eternal life, and it's ours through Christ. And I want you to see the promise of it just in John, actually. Turn to John chapter 6 for a moment. Just look at the clear statements. When John says in 1 John 2:25 that Jesus has promised to us eternal life, we can find the very words themselves in John on our Lord's lips. John 6 and verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father, God, has set His seal." And Jesus is there speaking metaphorically of simply believing on Him, abandoning reliance upon self and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He promises to those who do, they will experience eternal life. Look at verse 47. This is the clearest statement, maybe even the verse that John had in mind as he penned 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." He goes on to say, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He's again just metaphorically speaking of believing on Him and His sacrifice which would take place upon that cross. But very clearly, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." It's theirs. They own it. Look at verse 54. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Again, eating and drinking is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to His sacrifice upon the cross as the only basis for your right standing before God. Look at John 10, verse 27. "So clearly put, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." What an amazing reality that if you've heard the voice of the Son, calling you unto himself. And if you've responded to that call, it's evidence that you are of his sheep. And he promises that all those who hear his voice, that he will give eternal life to them, that they will never perish, and that no one will snatch them out of his hand. Again, as you think on this, you have eternal life. What else do we need? We get in pursuit of so many things in this life, and yet we have the Father and eternal life. We have the Son. We have salvation, both present and future realities. We have eternal life in the sense that we know the Father and we know the Son, and we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son through the Spirit. And the future realities, the confidence, the knowledge that we are going to spend all of eternity with God, with Christ. Just amazing salvation. We got to be so thankful for this great work. Again, just you possess the Father. You will persevere. You have been promised eternal life. When you think on those realities, there should be something in you that wants to respond. There should be something in you that is longing to express something to the Lord, praise, delight, worship. But let me show you one other right response as you consider this great salvation. Turn to Romans 12 for a moment. And this is going to be right in line with what we're going to sing in a moment. This is the right response. In fact, as Paul has penned his epistle to the Romans and has completed the first 11 chapters, it's really now on the basis of everything that he's written up until this point that he lays this charge, this blessing, this privilege, this exhortation at our feet. And it's a wonderful response to grasping the greatness of the salvation which has come to us. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What are the mercies of God? Everything we've talked about this morning, he has been merciful to us. We are but sinners who deserve eternal damnation, and he's given to us what he has. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He's exhorting us to basically present our bodies as a living sacrifice, to lay our lives on the altar before God and consecrate our lives and all that is in us to his glory and his service. It's our spiritual service of worship. And look at verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. See, far from being conformed to this world, our minds are to be renewed in the word of God, and we are to present ourselves to God, our bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to him. That's the response. You think on the glory of the salvation that has come to us, what we have on account of Christ, all by grace, and here's the response that we would present ourselves in this way to the service of God, to the glory of God, to the pleasure of God, to the delight of God, and ultimately for our own joy. Because that's when we are most satisfied. And so that's what I want to leave you with this morning. We see again in this epistle just the wonder of the salvation that has come to us. We have the Father. We should be thinking on that all day today. We have the Father. We've been given eternal life, both the present and future realities of it. And we are going to persevere all the way to the end when we will see our Savior face to face. I can't wait. Let's pray. Father, again, we just are so thankful for your goodness and your graciousness and your mercy. We are so thankful for the gospel. And Lord, we want this message of the gospel to remain with us. Lord, we don't want to graduate from the truth of the gospel and move on to other things as though we don't need the gospel. Lord, we want to keep the gospel at the center of all we do. We're so thankful for Christ. We're so thankful for his obedience. We're so thankful for his submission to you. We're so thankful for his willingness to go to the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. We're so thankful for his death and resurrection. We're so thankful for his ascension, that he's now at your right hand, that we've been made alive together with him and are seated with him in the heavenly places, that we have the Holy Spirit within us, that we have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. These are wonderful and glorious truths. And so, Father God, we pray that, Lord, we would just press on and persevere. We thank you for this salvation that you've given us, Father. We know it's by grace and mercy. We can look at this past week and see so many different ways in which we failed you, and yet in this moment we're as saved as we were before this week began. And we rejoice. We thank you, Father God, and we praise you. Help us now to present ourselves to you as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to you, which is our spiritual service of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.